winding down, this might be the last message. You never know what will happen between now and next Sunday in this series on the world system. But for right now, this could very well be our last message. So we do want to take this one verse, and then we want you to turn to the fourth chapter also. So it's right there, easy to do. We're going to go chapter 4, verses 7 through 17. So 2:15 and 4, 7 through 17. Love not, or literally stop loving, the world system, neither the things that are in the world system. If any man love the world system, the love of the Father is not in him. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten, or unique, one-of-a-kind Son into the world, that is, into the system, in order that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of the satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God loved us in this way, so ought we also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God feels that He's in us, and His love is being brought to maturity in us. Hereby know we that we feel at ease in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells or feels at ease in Him, and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells or feels at ease in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world system. As New Testament believers are spiritual, and being spiritual is that if you have sins, not naughty thoughts, but thoughts that have come out in words and activities, those are sins. If the thoughts stay as thoughts and you deal with them as thoughts, there's no sin. But when we sin, when we do an activity or speak or act, and it is that which Scripture says that we are acting as if God has no requirement. That's what sin is. Sin, it says, is lawlessness in the third chapter of 1 John. If we act like God doesn't care how I act or how I speak, and Scripture specifically points that out, that's sin. And 1 John 1:9 says that if I say the same thing about that act or word that my Father says about it, that He will forgive that. Now, it doesn't mean that I'm saved again. He's forgiving me as His child. I'm His child, and I haven't acted like His child. But if I confess my sin, whatever that act was, He will forgive it. And then it says He'll cleanse everything, all the unrighteous qualities that led up to that act. Okay? Now you can look for yourself in James chapter 1, that progression. And about chapter 1, verses 12 through 14 and 15 in there, that progression from lust to temptation to a determination to sin. Finally, that is a trespass, and finally to the act. And it can be stopped at any time. Now, we say that to say this. If there's anything in between, because God isn't going to deal with us until we get this straightened out between us as His children. And if we get this straightened out, and then we start seeing ourselves the way He has designed and desired and provided for us to be seen. And this is the big one. This is a big one, because many true born-again believers don't realize how God sees us in His Son, completely righteous. And if we don't see ourselves the way He sees us in His Son, now being righteous in His Son is just one of the facets of the way He sees us. But if we fail to be growing to learn that, we are going to fall into some sort of legalism where we put ourselves under rules. It could be the Mosaic rule, or some we make up for ourselves, or some that somebody else makes up and puts us under, or we allow ourselves to be put under. If we do that, we cannot grow in grace. We cannot experience grace. We cannot understand grace. And we cannot walk by faith. Faith and grace go together, and they're contrary to trying to roll up your sleeves and say, God, look at me, I can do this for you. Or I can roll up my sleeves and say, you people, look at me, I can do this or that. There's two different types of legalism there. But both, any type of legalism is contrary to living by unmerited favor through the avenue of faith. God graciously brings us and provides promises concerning our salvation. He gives all the tools, all the stuff is laid out there. Understand it and begin to use it and direct it by faith toward the promises that He says, well, it says in Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through the one strengthening me. Well, all what things? I always wanted to be mentioned basketball season. I always wanted to be one, and I played on the basketball team, but I could never dunk. I couldn't jump well. But I'm a Christian, and I can do all. No, that's not those kind of things, Mark. The things God has planned for us, and God desires for us, and that God has provided those things, and I can do them all, and I can live free from the dictates of a yet indwelling sin nature. I can do that before I'm glorified. I can do that from time to time and hopefully more often and more often. There's my quest and your quest before the rapture and while we're still on earth to use these gracious provisions that we can grow while we still have these enemies. Okay, let's continue on here. We've got the enemies. If my sins are confessed, those things, since I've become a Christian, anything that comes up as a sin, if I confess those sins, He's forgiven them, and cleansed me from everything that led up, so I don't have any baggage weighing down or pulling back on me about, oh, remember this, how this, oh, remember, no, all gone. And I can be looking ahead, I can be looking at who I am in Christ. And I can be framing my mind on things above. I can be framing my mind on how He sees me. One of the things I mentioned, 2 Corinthians 5:21, He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made what? The righteousness of God in Him. In Him, I'm completely righteous with His righteousness. Now that's one. At some point, Lord willing, some Sunday I get up here and we're going to say, we're going to start going through the different facets of our position in Christ. How He sees it. Well, one way He sees us is righteous. But you start framing your mind with how He sees you, and you know what you can do then? You can rest. You can rest from that struggle to be pleasing to God, because He says, Mark, I never expect you, because I had Israel do that for the whole population of the world back then to demonstrate that couldn't be done. So Mark, stop doing it. It's already been proven. You can't do it. I've done it through my Son, and I see you perfect in Him. Now I know you've got a sin nature, Mark, and I know you use it from time to time. But I have provided for your righteousness, and I can righteously see you in my mind, in my Son, who's seated at my right hand, up here in the third heaven. Actually, maybe I should be doing this. Up here in the third heaven, Mark. I'm seated in Christ. Okay. When we do that, now we have the ability to understand and to have victory over three enemies that God has allowed to persist to continue even after I came into His family by the new birth. Have three. You have three. Sin nature, Satan, and the world system. We've been looking at the world system, and we simply want to remind ourselves that as we are spiritual, okay, sins forgiven, sins confessed, as a believer, and seeing ourselves the way God sees us when we are spiritual. We're looking at this salvation, this so great salvation, how He gloriously and graciously sees us in His Son. Then, when it comes to the world system, we can be alert and realize that we're in this system, but we don't belong to it. We're no longer citizens of this system. We've got the verses up here in John chapter 15 and John chapter 17. And then Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says this, not only are you not out of the world anymore, but you are citizens of the heavens, or in heavens, literally. In heavens. There's three of them, so you pick the one that you're actually, that's the one, in heavens. And you're seated up there in Christ. This is out of Ephesians chapter 2. You're seated in your Savior, in God's mind. In God's mind. And He says, Mark, come up here mentally and see you the way I see you. This is a great view. This is so important. I'm going to come back to something I already said. Many true born-again Christians have not come to this place yet to realize how God sees them in His opinion and how important it is to be able to grow in grace. Now, it's not to say that anybody who doesn't see it the way I've seen it or explain it the way we've explained it here for a number of years, they're chump change as a Christian. You know what? There's many Christians out there that know maybe this much compared to another Christian who knows this much, but you know what the difference is? The Christian who has this much can be living faithfully up to that, and they put to shame the Christian who knows this much. So it's not a case of just head knowledge. I said just. God wants us to know what He's provided for us and how it works. But it's not just knowing in your head, it's putting it into practice. Putting it into practice. So now as we do that, we can realize concerning this enemy that the Lord allows, that He says you're in it, but you don't belong to it anymore. We're also to realize, and we've seen this last week, that we can use it because it belongs to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. It belongs to us. But not for the way me personally, according to my natural desires that are coming from my appetite for my yet indwelling sin nature, not the way they desire things, my sin nature desires things, but what God wants for me. And so, I have no problem existing here and being able to accomplish what He has designed for me to do in relationship to the things I need from the world system, because He'll provide it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, having food and raiment, the basics. Let's be content. Let's be content with that. Anything but, by the way, we have far more than the basics. Admit it, right? We do. We have far more than the basics. And this far more is for us to use wisely. And I don't tell you how to use your more, and you don't tell anybody. You go to the Lord, you connect with Him, and He will be the one to direct you. And there are some Christians, and here again we'll get back to some Christians who don't know a whole lot, and yet they love the Lord, and they have a lot of stuff. I know of one believer, he said it this way. They said of him, he triple tithed. Well, we're not under the tithe. And as a New Testament believer, he didn't realize that separation between being under law, where there was a tithing requirement, and not being under law. Actually, not being under law, God says, under law, a tenth is mine. Under grace, all of it's mine. All of it's mine. And we have the privilege of not being told or sent a bill by Him, but to allow Him to direct us in His thoughts and so forth. This is what I want to do. This is what I feel led to do with my stuff. But having said that, if we have beyond the food and raiment, and we're living in a time of abundance, that's true. Remember this, it can go as easily as it came. It absolutely can. And you know what? You and I are not the poorer for it. In fact, that is one of the supreme lessons and demonstrations of spiritual maturity, is when we go through the ups and downs of experiencing this world system, that we're not blown away. My 401k, I don't have a 401k. My wife did because she worked at a company that had a 401k. We have some IRA and so forth, but it comes and it goes. And it goes up and it down. It goes sideways and all over the place. We'll have food on the table. Doesn't make any difference. And we've said this before about Harry Ironside, the experience he had in California years ago, where he was to preach at a certain meeting that was set up, and when he got there, there was no meeting. And he met a couple of ladies in front of a storefront who were going to have some Bible meetings, and their speaker didn't come. And so you know what happened, Harry Ironside. But while he was there, he didn't have enough money to sustain himself in the hotel he was at. And he ended up moving from the hotel after a couple of nights because he thought he was going to have some remuneration from the people that he had thought were setting up this meeting for him that didn't materialize. He ended up sleeping in the park on a park bench. I think it was in Sacramento or somewhere like that. He got a letter from his dad, or his stepdad, and he said something like this. He says, and it was in relationship to Philippians 4:7, my God will supply all your needs. His stepdad said this, not knowing what he was going through. You know, sometimes God knows we're in need of a starving. Can you imagine that? And that's exactly what was needful at that point in Harry Ironside's growth and maturity, and for the purpose of demonstrating to people around him who were associated with him in this time and place how good God is, even when there's nothing. Now, at the end of the day, quote unquote, the end of his experience there, it all worked out. He had enough for a train ticket back home, and I don't know what else. In fact, I'm not sure if I remember the story right, if his stepfather, I think, added a check or something in there, some, you know, a little bit to help him along. But his stepdad was motivated by the Holy Spirit to write this letter and write it that fashion and to this experience that he was in. It shows us this about the world system. Yeah, having food and raiment, be content. Sometimes we don't have food and raiment. Sometimes we don't have the basics, and yet God is good even then. Even then. Now, let's move on here. This morning, we want to look at a third danger. We're in the system. We don't belong to it. We can use it, but we're not to overuse it or abuse it, according to 1 Corinthians 7:31. This morning we want to look at that third danger of the world system. It's the danger of misdirecting agape love. Loving the world system. God loved the world. John 3:16. God loved the world. I left out a couple words. For God so loved the world. A couple things there. We need to remember that this use of the word cosmos isn't the system. He wasn't loving the satanic system that Satan has developed and energized. He wasn't loving, God wasn't loving the, he was loving the citizens of the system. You know who the citizens of the system are? Everybody. Before you were saved, citizen of the world system. When you heard and believed the gospel, it says in John chapter 16, 15, that He took us out of the world system. and now we are citizens of the heavens. So, when God loved the world, make no mistake, He was not loving the system. Because what we read in 1 John 2:15, it's talking about not the people, but the system itself. So number one, He loved the citizens of the system, and then He did it this way. He loved the world, the people of the world. Put an ED on the end of love. Love. Love, D. No S. Or ING. I grew up in my younger Christian years. I think I might have been in high school or Bible college and had listened to Rex Humbard on TV and some other, you know, people now and then, because to me it was interesting that there are Christian speakers on TV. I'd watch Billy Graham crusades, and our family would sit in the living room when a crusade was on. He'd be preaching, and then he'd give the altar call. And I remember sitting in a chair in our living room, and we're all looking at the TV, and I'm sitting in a chair closest to the TV, and I've got tears coming down. I don't want anybody to see that. But the effect of God's Word being preached to a crowd of people, it was amazing to me as a young Christian. I was saved when I was 9 years old. But I've heard these people, and I'm not saying Bill Graham or any of these people I've named so far, many, but I heard this: God loves you, and so do I. Preachers would say, God loves you, and so do I. Now, it sounds like a kind of a ticky-tacky, oh, Mark, you're getting way too little, you know, love, blah, blah, blah. It's huge, because when you talk about God's love and you share God's love with an unbeliever, you don't tell them, oh, He knows, and He does know where they're at, and He knows all their needs, but you know where they need to be pointed? Not that He's going to solve all your needs here. Well, He'll give you the money you need. He'll give you the health that you need and everything. That isn't their need. 2,000 years ago at the cross was their need. God loved. How did He love it? It says in John 3:16, God so loved. And we've emphasized this before. Let me emphasize it once again. The word so doesn't mean, oh, in a humongous way, He loved the world. Oh, it's just huge. No, His love is His love. You can't get any huger than what it is. So when He loved it, what that word houtos is saying in the Greek is, this is how He loved. This is how He demonstrated it. This is how He used it. How did He use His love? How did He display His love? In what way? By sending His Son to die for your sins and my sins and the sins of the whole world. That's how He loved. And if you're dealing with friends, relatives, co-workers, strangers, whoever you have an opportunity with, you point them back to where God loved. Where God loved. Now, if you respond to that, now you can be in a situation where it does tell us at the end of Romans chapter 8 that God loves. I remember Dr. Schaefer says, God didn't love, He's not loving us today. Well, as believers, He does. Romans chapter 8, the last verse. We're loved in our position in Christ. We're being loved there. And then it says, and Dr. Schaefer would say this, in Hebrews chapter 12, whom the Lord loves, fill in the blank, He will correct, because He loves you. That's the best thing for you. And he would say this, I don't want to be loved that way. And we do have a choice. We have a choice. I have a brother-in-law that he was saved when he was 6, didn't know that until he was probably, what, 36? 46? It was down the road a ways when he realized that was real back there. But once he got straightened out with the Lord and was growing his salvation, he had a difficulty one time. It was in a work accident. And he said this about other things too. He says, whatever the Lord is trying to teach me, I want to learn it real fast. Because I don't want to be here that long. And we have that choice. We have that choice. So God loved the citizens of the system one time about 2,000 years ago in this way by giving His Son. And I want to show you in 1 John chapter 4 the antithesis to John 3:16. 1 John 4:16 says this, "And we have known," perfect tense, "we've known in the past experientially," we're, with the result that we're still knowing in the realm of our experience, "and believed in the past," the moment of our salvation, where it, that hasn't gone away. I still, that faith is real of who He is, and have believed and are still believing the love that God has to us. Now, this is essentially what this is saying. Let me read it, and then, "And we have known and believed the love that God has to us." What love? "He so loved the world that He gave His unique, one-of-a-kind Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." I believed that back then, but this perfect tense tells us that there's continuing results. What are those continuing results? The continuing results concerning His love is, I believed He loved me by sending His Son 2,000 years ago to die for my sins. And now I continue to have faith, believe that I have access to this love. The love He loved me with, He has provided for me, and it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. I can love like He does. I have believed, and I'm still believing that that's how He loved me, and now I have access to the very love. Now, who are you going to direct the love to? Well, as we go on in the message, we'll get to the verse that proves it. It's here in 1 John. But let me tip my hand right now. You love God. That's where you direct the love. But how do you love God? In fact, what does God need? You know, I'm going to supply something to Him. This is what He has desire, is that you love whom He loves. And He loves believers. And so He says, Mark, here's my love. It's part of the provision of eternal life. Here's this agape love. Now I want you to love my own children. You're my child. There's many more children. And I want you to direct that self-sacrificial love to them. That's how this love is to be used. Second thing we want to realize about 1 John 2:15, this danger from the world system of loving it, is that God does not love the system. He loved the people in the system, but He does not love the system. In fact, let's go back to Psalm chapter 2. And I want you to keep your finger in Psalm 2 and then go to Revelation 19. So if you can do that, I've cheated. My Bible's already got little tabs here that I put in here. So I'm already there. If we had a sword drill, I win. Psalm 2, Revelation 19. Psalm 2, Revelation 19. Now watch what happens here in verses 6 through 9 of Psalm chapter 2. This is God the Father saying this, "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree." Now this is the Son saying this. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, you are my Son. This day I," it says begotten. As this verse is quoted in Acts 16, that word begotten is it has the idea of appointed. God the Son isn't God the Father's little boy that came along at some time in eternity past. God the Son is eternal as the Father is eternal. The Father, it's a Father-Son relationship that they have. We won't get into that, but it's a unified relationship of two individuals that's perfect and complete between them. Let's just leave it there. That's the Father and the Son. "You are my Son. This day I have appointed you." To what? Well, it goes on to say, this is what the Son is supposed to do. ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. God the Son has given authority over all the nations to His Son. He has that authority. He's never exercised that authority. In fact, Satan, as we have pointed out, rightly said in Luke chapter 4, verse 6, when he was tempting Jesus, God the Son in flesh, see all the nations? They've been given to me. And that's true. Jesus never disputed him. No, they're not. They're mine. No. They will be his. In fact, this was the temptation. You don't have to go through everything that you're here for. I can give it to you now at wholesale. I can get it for you really cheap. The authority over the nations. And Jesus denied that appeal by using Scripture in relationship to that temptation. The Son is going to ask the Father at the appropriate time, and He is then going to demonstrate and exercise this authority. Not yet. He will touch down on the Mount of Olives, and that's, in fact, He's going to begin exercising that authority about 7 years prior to touchdown. He will start exercising what the Scriptures call the Day of the Lord. He will begin exercising His Lordship. But as we go then, and I want you to keep your finger here at Psalm 2, because we're going to come back to the rest of that chapter. But turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. And in verses 11 through 16, John the Revelator is expanding on what we saw back in Psalm 2. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, "And I saw heaven open," John says, "and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Now that's not angels, that's us. That's the church, that's the bride. Verse 15, "Out of his mouth," out of this, the ascending Christ's mouth, "goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations." Now this is an utterance that he makes, not by a literal sword that sticks out when he sticks his tongue out and he starts wagging it around and killing everybody. It's by the word he utters, so it's pictured as a sword. "For out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That is now the exercise of that authority. But as we come back, well, before we leave Revelation, there's one more verse in Revelation that I want you to look at, because it corresponds to this, and that is in chapter 11 and verse 15. 11:15. This is under the seventh trumpet. Remember, the second half of the 7 years, of the seven-year tribulation, there's going to be seven trumpets and seven vials. We've been through this a few years ago. They happen contemporaneously. They're happening together. Like one vial will be poured out, and then one trumpet will sound. And sometimes, if you look at it in the order, it will switch. There will be two trumpets and then another vial. But they all stay pretty much the first, the second, the third, the fourth. We're at the last one. So this is right before Christ hits the Mount of Olives. Okay, and it says this in verse 15 of chapter 11, "The seventh angel sounded," that is the trumpet, the seventh trumpet, "and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world system are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign into the ages of the ages. Once He takes hold of that authority. Now, the thing is, He's going to be reigning on earth for 1,000 years, but at the end, there's going to be one more rebellion. And that rebellion is going to be put down quicker than you can turn your head. It's going to be put down quickly. And then is going to be the final resurrection and judgment when believers, well, let's just put it this way. The great white throne judgment is going to take place. And while that's taking place, the universe, the whole universe is being unloosed. 2 Peter chapter 3 and Isaiah chapter 66, I believe, 65, 66. The whole universe is going to be taken apart, literally, and reassembled. And God is going to create new heavens and a new earth. So after Christ comes down on this old earth for 1,000 years and exercises His rule and reign, and there's going to develop a population of unbelievers, once that rebellion, that last rebellion takes place, there's going to be the great white throne judgment, and then new heavens and a new earth, and He's going to continue His reign. What does it say here? He's going to rule over the nations into the ages of the ages. This goes way beyond the end of the millennium, into the ages of the ages. He's going to get authority, or He does have the authority. He's going to exercise that authority over all nations, and they're going to be His, both in the millennium and then afterwards into eternity future, which is going to include the new heavens and new earth. And on earth, there's going to be nations on this earth. And He's going to continue to rule. Now, coming back to Psalm chapter 2. Reading the last three verses. Ask of Me and I'll give you the nations. The Son is to ask the Father. Now, the last three verses are telling you about what happens when Christ is on earth and has this authority and He's exercising this authority. The kings and the judges that will exist at that time are supposed to respond in this way. Follow with me in verse 10, Psalm 2. Be wise, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. That has that idea of our Greek word to worship. One of two words, Greek words for worship, sebomai, and then this other one, proskuneo, which means to kiss before. It was a word that was used by vanquished powers, the victorious king, the vanquished powers were to come before and kiss the toe, kiss the foot. So that's what it's referring to here. You kings on the millennial earth, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. I don't see in any of this, Psalm 2, Revelation 11 or 19, that God is going to simply tweak Satan's world system, kind of shine it up a little bit, kind of do a few repairs on it, and just take it from there. It's all coming down. That world system is coming down. I had some more information I wanted to share with you, but I'm just going to say it real quick here. Jesus Christ doesn't develop a new world system. He lays down a millennial law. And that millennial law can correspond to all the aspects of Satan's world system. The lust of the sin nature, the law says, you obey. The lust of the eyes, here again, it corresponds to not what you think, what you like, what appeals to you, but what God says. And the pride of life, that a physical life. Here again, it's obedience. You want physical life? You want a good life in the millennium? Unbeliever, pay attention, obey the millennial law, and you can keep on living. You can keep on, as long as you pay attention and as long as you're obedient, you could live a long, long time, longer than anybody else has. Well, you could live like those people back in Genesis chapter 5. Seven of the 10 generations from Adam to Noah lived 900 or more years. That's the type of length of life that people have the potential to live at that time. But you got to be in step. You got to be obedient. And by the way, this is how Satan, when he's loose for the little season, these people who have, these unbelievers, who haven't acquiesced to that this person is deity and he's going to continue to rule and reign, they have been keeping their sin nature under wraps. They've been sitting on it. And when Satan is loosed, it doesn't take but a little spark to ignite their sin nature in rebellion. And they're going to have an overt rebellion right at the end of the thousand-year millennium. Now, they'll be put down quickly, but that's what's going to happen. Now, I don't see in there that God is using the system, reusing it, cleaning it up. And so we come to our third point this morning, and that is that believers, God doesn't love the system. He loved the people in the system. Therefore, when John says in 1 John 2:15, don't you, or actually literally, stop loving the system, that's right in line with God's will. He doesn't love it. Now, we use it, but that's not loving it. Loving it is the place where 1 Corinthians chapter 7:31, we're abusing, we're overusing it. We're using it in different ways. We'll get to an illustration here in just a moment. Agape love is, in loving the system, is an attempt to try and to fix, to improve, to adjust the inherent flaws in the world system. And there are. Remember what we said when we started this study on the world system? This is Satan's attempt to herd what? Herd cats. Okay? And we use that because if you've ever tried to, sheep, cattle, yeah, that works. That can work. Cats, you get more than one cat, they're independent. They're all over the place. And Satan does a pretty good job with the world system, but it is not perfect by any means. And so this thing about trying to adjust the system to be able to solve all the problems that the system is still lacking in. Back in the mid-60s, President Lyndon Baines Johnson was president, and he enacted what was called the War on Poverty. And years later, and billions of dollars later, nowadays we're in the trillions. You go, well, billion? That's a billion. Used to be that way with a million. It just keeps increasing. But billions of dollars later and time later, you know how much poverty has been solved? You can teach a man, you can give a man a fish, or you can teach him to fish. You can give him a hand up, or can just continue giving him a hand out. And here's the problem. You have the haves and the have-nots, okay? You have the rich and the poor. And we could do a whole several messages on what Scripture says about rich and poor and poverty and believers, either Old Testament believers or New Testament, how they were to respond to the poor. Remember in the Old Testament, you know one way they were supposed to respond to the poor? They're all agrarian. It was an agrarian society. A little manufacturing here and there. Basically agrarian. When they harvested their fields, they weren't to clean it really clean. They developed a combine. In my youth, it was called the gleaner. And the reason they used that name for this combine was it just cleans up everything. Well, they weren't to glean, they were to leave some. And then in the story of Ruth and Boaz, in the little Old Testament book of Ruth, Boaz told his reapers, leave more than usual for Ruth, where she's gathering at. He had a thing for her, and aren't we glad he had a thing for her? It's all in the line of Christ, and the rest is, you know, we know the story, how it came out. But that was one of the ways they were to deal with the poor back then. Now Jesus, told the rich young ruler, sell all you have and do what with it? Go out and have a great time. No, he says, give it to the poor and come and follow me. So there was a concern about the poor. And yet it's recorded in Matthew chapter 26, verse 11. It's also again in Mark. But there, when the woman was pouring ointment on his feet, and Judas, who, not because he cared for the poor, but because he held the purse, he, guess what? You get to pay the bills. Well, as long as you're paying the bills for the guys and for Jesus, I'll take a couple of those for myself, and that thing over there looks pretty, I'll take one. That he held the bag. And so when this was being done, he says, that's a waste. This should have been sold for so much and given to the poor. And it says, not because he cared for the poor. And Jesus said this, the poor you have with you always. Now, Jesus wasn't deprecating not giving to the poor or giving to the poor. He was just saying, you give, they're always going to be there. You're never going to solve anything. Lyndon Johnson found that out. Our country finds that out. Our country has, and many around the world have social safety nets for people who really can't function for themselves. And yet that safety net kind of grows to the place where people that can function are put in a category of non-functioning and not responsible when they really have the abilities. So it goes all over the place. And so you have the haves and the have-nots. And you know what the haves do? And Scripture tells us this. Not all the time. But there are many of those who have stuff. They have stuff because they cheated their employees, the poor. They demanded that they give. Your rent is due and you better get, or you're out. Now, I don't want to get into all of that because there are issues on both sides, wise issues. But overall, when there's no care or concern, especially as a believer, if you don't want to get into that, don't have rental property or whatever, because you can have headaches all the time with that kind of stuff. But so there's the well-to-do that put their thumb on the scale. You know, as far as your 401k or IRA or anything like that, you see the market up, and you go, I want to get out now at that price. Hello, Mr. Market Man. Could you sell my whatever? And he says, sure. And 2 weeks later, it's sold. And 2 weeks later, the market is on the floor again. All I'm saying is this. There are those powerful. They're the ones who are trading by the millisecond. They're the first in and the first out. And there's a lot of rules and regulations, even with our system, that isn't taking care of the inequities. Now, we could go on with this type of stuff. And the poor are looking at them and going, yeah, yeah, yeah. And then on the poor side, those who are employers are trying to do good by their employees or you know, provide jobs and so on and so forth and a decent wage and so forth. And now today you get these people who go, you owe us everything. Actually, taxes should be to this point that I saw this. This was a tax document when I was working years ago in a coal storage in Forest Grove in the break room. Here was a tax document. It says, how much did you make? You know what the next line is? Send it in. And now, there are socialistic countries that really tax the living daylights out of people. And that's fine if you live there. And here again, as believers, if you live in a high-tax country or a low-tax, that's not the issue. You obey the law. You abide by the law. But what I'm getting back into this illustration is now you have those who don't have, the haves not, who said all the wealth of wealthy should be distributed, handed in and distributed among everybody. That's what's fair. You know what's driving that person's statement? Their sin nature. You know what's driving the well-to-do person that is dealing falsely with everybody around them to increase their wealth? Their sin nature. And so on both sides, you have the sin nature clashing. That's what you have. Christian, are you going to go out and fix that? Love not the world system. Use it. Don't overuse it or abuse it. And so, we want to realize that as you have the ability to love like Christ loved, with divine love, you have that ability, that potential, and as you're spiritual, you can. And now, the thing is, I can direct this love in a good direction or a bad direction. The bad direction is something that God says don't direct it toward. Don't use your energy of self-sacrificialness to the benefit of this system. The system says pay in taxes. Don't try and get in there and fix it. I know there's been many Christians who've been in government. You do a study in the Old Testament. You have Joseph and you have David and you have Daniel and then you finally have Esther. All of those four, you know how they campaigned for their office? They weren't looking for it. God put them there. That wasn't the place for them other than God saying, I'm making an exception. I'm making an exception. Joseph wasn't the rule. David wasn't even the rule. He was a righteous king. He was a good king, wasn't he? Before they had kings, who did they have? They dealt directly with Jehovah. They didn't have a go-between. We want a king like the rest of the nations. Daniel, he was captured as a slave and brought to Babylon. And because of his abilities, he was used by the Babylonian government. Esther, she was just a beautiful niece of Mordecai, the Jew who was there near the temple gate or the castle gate, let's say, and assisted the king on one occasion, and she just happened to be used at the time. That's the way believers can get into politics, not to use the system. Not to change the system, but in spite of the system. Now, there are believers who do get into politics because they are loving the system. And they're going to try and change it and fix it and so on and so forth. God can use a believer that He happens to allow into a situation, but not one that's trying and scheming to fix things. How do you use agape love? Only one way. You love God. We told you if we'd come to this verse. You have only a spiritual believer, by the way, can have access to this love. And the moment you start directing, now you can have, I want the best for the world system. I'm a spiritual believer. I have access to the fruit. If I'm carnal, I have the potential, but I don't have the immediate access. I have to be spiritual in order to use the fruit of the Spirit. So I'm spiritual. I have access to it. And I'm thinking about the problems of the world system, and I'm going, boy, if we only did this, or if we did this, man, I want to help this out. This would be such a better place to live, and for everybody concerned, if we'd only do this. It's when I start doing something. Remember, sin is an activity, not a thought. When I start doing something, well, let me show you from James chapter 4, verse 4, what happens. James chapter 4, verse 4. James 4:4 says, you adulterers, he's talking to believers, you adulterers and adulteresses. This is spiritual adultery, not physical adultery. Spiritually adulterizing from the Lord. You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship or a fondness of the world system constitute yourself as an enemy with God? Whosoever therefore determines to be a fond one or a friend of the world system constitutes themselves as an enemy of God. Spiritual, I've got good ideas, good desires. They're great desires for the benefit and welfare of this system. We all live in the system. Let's try and help it out. Yeah, it's going to help the unbelievers and everything else, and Satan owns it, and he's got a purpose for it. We're here and we're using it. Let's try and improve it. And as soon as I start acting on that, James 4:4 says, did you see the, by the way, you didn't see it because it's not in your English Bible, but the word friend and friendship is from the word philos, not agape. You're fond. And so the person who directs agape love, as soon as they start acting on it, it ceases to be agape love. And you know what it turns into? Fondness. Anybody, unbelievers, everybody can be fond. I like that because it appeals to me. It does things for me. That's great. The only place that agape love is to be used is toward God. And here we come back to this verse that I was hinting at and speaking of, mentioning. 1 John chapter 4, verse 21. And this is the commandment that we have from Him. He that loves God. You're spiritual, you have access to agape love, and you want to direct it to God. That's what it's saying so far. He that loves God loves his brother also. In another place in this epistle, John says, how can you love God whom you have not seen when you're not loving your brother whom you have seen? You know how you love God? By loving the brother or sister in Christ whom you have seen. That's how you love God. That's how He wants to be loved. You can say, I love you all day long. That's fine. No problem there. But He says in John chapter 3, He says, whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how does the love of God feel at ease in him? My little children, let us not love in word nor in tongue. That is alone. We like to hear, boy, you did a great job, and I'm so blessed and everything. We like to hear that. But when you're extolling someone, make sure it's not just in word, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3:18. In deed and in truth. You direct your agape love towards Christians, towards other Christians, and it tells us in John's Gospel, 13th chapter, 35th verse, before Jesus went to the cross, He says, love one another as I have loved you. And when you do this, all who are observing will know that you belong to Christ. It says literally that you are my learners. But what's being learned here? What's the lesson? To love like Christ loved. Well, you have to have gotten to the day of Pentecost where the Holy Spirit does His work of two aspects of salvation. So now you have the ability to love like God loves. And when you direct love towards the brethren, people will know you belong to who. And you don't have to print it on your forehead. Don't need to wave a flag. Don't need to say a word. Just by demonstrating it. And you don't have to make a show of it in front of anybody. God knows your character, and that's the best. Other people can see it. And when they see it, when they happen to see it, they'll know you are a Christian. And if you're a believer and you see it, you are a spiritual Christian. There's a lot of dangers out there concerning the world system. There's the danger of overusing the system. And there's a danger of loving the system. And both will take you to a place where it will void your spiritual life. It will void agape love that you may have had for a moment, but it's being misdirected. It will void that love. Keep on keeping on. I look out here and I see people, and if I just focus for a bit, I go, I have seen, and you weren't doing it to show me, but I have seen agape love. Why? Because I saw it exercised toward the brethren. Keep on keeping on, folks. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing all three of our enemies. As we've been looking at this one lately, we're thankful for the world system. In everything and for everything, you told us to give thanks, and we're thanking you for it. As we understand it correctly, as we understand our relationship to it correctly, and its correct use. And as we realize, Father, its incorrect misuse. And so, Father, may we continue to be alert to our enemies and to be alert to the world system so that we can do those works that you have planned for us to walk in without hindrance and exercising eternal life, the fruit of the Spirit, as we do so. And as we have this last week and this morning, and as we continue in those opportunities out ahead of us, Father, help us to continue to be alert, to understand what the system is, be alert to it, to all of our enemies, and to be victorious, victorious over our enemies, as you have so graciously and completely provided, if we simply stick to your provisions and your directions. We thank you, Father, for this. In Christ's name, amen.